Amen. Well, have you ever thought that something's too far gone to be rebuilt? You kind of think like, that's just totally messed up. I can't even save that. I'm going to have to do it brand new. And that made me think about the earth after the flood. Imagine Noah and all of his family coming out and seeing the earth kind of just empty once again. You had plant life, you had the animals that came with them in the ark, of course, and the people. But other than that, there's so much work to be done. Do you think Noah was tempted to be in despair about that? I think he would be. Yet God promised, and in today's passage we see that, promised that he would rebuild, that he would renew, and he would provide Noah, and therefore us, everything that we need to complete that mission. So if you're not there already, head over to Genesis chapter 9, and we'll look at what God says. Last week, we finished our three-part look at Noah and the ark, and we looked at perhaps two of the greatest words in Scripture, but God remembered Noah, we saw last week. It's the consistent narrative in all of Scripture that God remembers his people. And through chapter 8 last week, we saw three ways that God did that. As the waters receded, we saw Noah, in fact, did remember Noah, or God remembered Noah and his family. We saw three ways. He remembers his covenants, his creation, and his character. This week, we are led into a conversation that God is having with Noah and his three sons after they have come out of the ark and the land is dry. You'd think it would be a pretty important talk, and it turns out that it is. Let's see what they're talking about. Look again at Genesis 9, starting in verse 1. And he blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and every bird of the heavens and everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea, and into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, so now I give you everything." This language should be very familiar to us. This is not the first time that we have heard this. This is the creation mandate. This is the second time. Now, officially, we have heard God bless them and give them the creation mandate. We talked a little bit about that last week. Even after the flood, the mission still continues. And so we remember that. That language should be very familiar to us. But in verse 2, God adds some more context to it. He says, "The fear and the dread of you shall be upon every animal, and into your hand they are delivered." Delivered for what? Well, verse 3 tells us, delivered for food. He says, just like I gave you all the green plants, so now I give you all of the animals for food. Let's unpack this a little. And I think in order to do that, it warrants a trip back to chapter 1 to see what he said originally. Chapter 1, verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I've given you every green plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with its seed and its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and every bird of the heavens and everything that creeps on the earth and everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. So if we compare those two creation mandates, we see that there's some differences. And so first we see that God leaves out the subdue and have dominion part. And something changed from the time that he was talking to Adam to the time that now he's talking to Noah. What changed? Well, in a word, judgment changed. One theologian put it this way: although Noah is in some sense a new Adam, the world is no Eden. The world is no longer the perfect Garden of Eden in which the original creation mandate was given. Sin has broken into the world and affected the relationship between animals and men. What is now, what once was harmonious, is now contentious. It is now tense. And sure, we will still have dominion over the animals. We should take dominion over the animals. But it's going to be hard fought. The animals are not just going to bow down to us and submit to us, right? When those nasty, satanic yellow jackets make a nest in my house, they're not going to say, "Oh, sorry, we should not have done that. We'll leave." No, it's good. They're going to require, I'm going to have to kill them, and I'm going to enjoy doing so, right? But it's going to be hard. I might get stung in the process. But also, and perhaps maybe more importantly, God adds meat to the human diet. Can I get an amen? We're allowed to eat meat. There are a few ideas why this is. Some people say because meat protein will be needed to sustain the growing population of the earth. Think about it. The more people, the more protein is going to be needed. But also, sin has entered the world and therefore death. So animals now, in the fall, have died and in the judgment have died. And so therefore, since death has come into the world, blood has been shed, we have access to then kill animals for food. They can be put to death so that we can eat. With the provision of eating meat, we have one stipulation, and it's a big one. And he says, do not eat meat with any of the blood still in it. He says that clearly in verse 4. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Okay, ew. I know it's kind of early in the morning, kind of gross for us to think about. But God is saying something very important here about the blood. The blood represents the life of a living creature. And it's also what will be the means of atonement for sin, both in the Old Testament animal sacrifices that we see, but also, of course, pointing to the blood of Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice. So blood is special. We see another reason why it's the prohibition against drinking blood. Well, two reasons, right? Representing life and also for atonement. This is one of those things that we don't often think about, but it's still in effect for us today. Acts chapter 15, if we go there, this is the Jerusalem Council. This is the ruling for Gentiles that Paul and Peter and the other disciples have labored over to tell the Gentiles what is important from the law, and he includes this. Acts 15 says, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood. And so I don't know if you're into drinking blood, but as new covenant believers, we are still forbidden to drink blood or eat meat with blood still in it. Why? Because we're reminded of the life of the animal or the person, and we're reminded of the atonement that comes through either an Old Testament sacrifice or, of course, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We're also different from the animals. If you see a lion take out a zebra, he's not going to drain the blood out of a zebra before he eats it. The wild beasts are just going to eat everything. And God says maybe a third reason, we're different than them. We're not like the animals. We are different than the animals. God says that human blood is the most special of all. He says, whoever sheds human blood, there will be a reckoning. Look at verse 5 in chapter 9 of Genesis. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, that I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. And God, or for God, made man in his own image. But you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth, and multiply in it. So two bookends there of the creation mandate showing us our nice little section here. But he says, listen, there's one thing that's really important. Human blood, human life is to be held above higher than any other life, any other animal life. You see, you can't just go around killing another human being. There will be a reckoning. CSB says a penalty. NET says punishment. You can't just go around killing a human being. Why? God will punish you. God will also punish animals who kill human beings. We see that in the law, that if you have an ox that gores someone to death, guess what? No more ox. You have to put that ox to death as well. This is the principle of lex talionis, the law of retaliation. Or quite simply, as we've all heard it, an eye for an eye, or a tooth for a tooth for a tooth, or the punishment should fit the crime. If you shed human blood, your blood will need to be shed in payment for that. We see this from the law again in Exodus chapter 21. in verse 23. But if there is harm, you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. We still see this, hopefully, in our society to some extent. There has to be a punishment that fits the crime, and if you're going to shed human blood intentionally and in cold-blooded murder, then your blood will need to be shed as well. By God's law, that is what God calls for. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed. Why? Because man is special. Man is unique, he says right in the passage in Genesis 9. For man was created in God's image. It's all the way back from chapter 1. You see that only animal, only creature on the face of the earth that was created in the image of God. That's why. Verse 7, we see that God closes this first part of the dialogue by repeating his command, be fruitful, multiply, increase on the earth, and multiply. Only man has the fear and dread of the animals, and all animals were given to us for food, but only man's life is treated with such honor that if someone, man or animal, sheds the blood of man, by man, their blood shall be shed. Only man is made in the image of God, and only man is given the creation mandate. You should see a lot of things that are special to human beings right now. And so I'll say it this way. God grants us supremacy. God grants us supremacy. Human life is the most supremely valuable life in all of God's creation. And note the context of this. Even after judgment, man is still the highest, the most supreme creature. God still holds to this truth. In church, there are a myriad of applications for us today about the value of human life in 2024 America. We are not granted supremacy to elevate our own importance, but I'll give us three bigger buckets that will hopefully reinforce the implications of the supreme human value that we have in our lives. First, some ethical applications. What I mean by that is because God grants human life supremacy, that has to impact the way that image bearers treat other image bearers. If you are both then made in the image of God, if you are both then of supreme value, when one person is dealing with another person, that has ethical implications because of the supremacy of human life granted by God. We deal honestly with all people. Why? Because every person is made in the image of God. We don't cheat another image bearer. We don't like another image bearer, as Romans tells us. We always will seek to outdo them even in honor. There are larger ethical issues that impact the supremacy of human life and the conception of life. For example, in vitro fertilization. Do we know the issues in play, or do we, like the world, just go right along? We're talking about a human life here, something that should be held supreme. Do we understand the issues in play biblically, or do we just understand them culturally? Do we know that there are millions of fertilized embryos, human lives, that are set to be discarded eventually? On the other side of conception, do we look at contraception? Do we just go along with the culture, or do we make decisions from a biblical worldview that realizes the supremacy of human life? There are some contraceptive methods that are actually more of an abortion than a prevention, which leads us to the second biggest cultural and ethical issue, life itself. If life, human life, is supreme, then life itself has to be held supreme. And we absolutely need to include abortion in any application of the supremacy and the value of human life. We can't shy away from what abortion is, the wholesale murder of another human being. You imagine an abortion doctor on Judgment Day with verse 9 hanging in the background. If you shed the blood of man, by man shall your blood be shed. Think about that. It is not health care. It is murder. It goes directly against the truth of this passage, not to mention the truth of God's law. Some people are like, I know you Christians care a lot about abortion. You'd like to talk about it a lot. Well, I would rather say, I hope the Christians care a lot about everything that is in God's law, everything that is in the Bible, all biblical issues. But maybe why do we make so much noise about abortion? One word, scale. If we have an issue in society that harms thousands of people, okay. But if we have an issue in society that ends the lives of close to 1 million image bearers a year, which should we make more noise about? That's what we're talking about here. We get pigeonholed about abortion. It's not a political issue as much as it is a biblical issue. We need to remember that. Yes, we do talk and care a lot about abortion because God does. He cares a lot about the supremacy of human life. We also realize that the taking of any human life, of course, murder is a violation of this, but that does not mean that there are times when evil people have to be killed. We saw that recently in the assassination attempt. This verse is not a prohibition against self-defense or against justified war or anything like that. This is talking about the value of human life, and you need to consider that in any and all issues that affect human life. And we see the death penalty exists or probably should exist in some ways. If someone kills another person in premeditated, intentional, cold-blooded murder, that person should be executed according to God's law. And that's not a political thing. That's God's law. And so we have ethical applications. We have the value of life itself. But of course, leads to our third application, the value. Because we are supremely made in God's image, we should then supremely value any and all life that is here with us right now. From the tiny embryo in a test tube to the preborn human being in the womb to the teenager struggling with a form of gender confusion to the person doing slave labor in the fields or sexually trafficked in Libya or working in a factory in Vietnam to the elderly person locked away in a nursing home in the United States, all human life needs to be valued because it is made supreme by God. God blessed humans. God gave us supremacy. He said, eat any animal for food, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and to revere and honor human life above all other forms of life. And we talked about in the realm of ethics, life itself and value. And he sealed all of that with a covenant promise. Look at verse 8 of chapter 9 of Genesis. Then God said to Noah, and to his sons with him, behold, I will establish my covenant with you and with your offspring after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, for it is every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. So this is the second part of the conversation now between God and Noah and his three sons. God establishes officially this is his covenant. He's been talking about this for a couple weeks now, but now here it is. And we know, just to review, a covenant is a formal promise, almost like a contract. In our world, we have a contract to pay our mortgages and pay our car payments. We have terms and conditions. We have the benefits of paying, and we have the results of not paying. A marriage is also a covenant, a formal promise made before God, your family and friends, that you will love your spouse for the rest of your life until death do you part. God relates to human beings through covenants. And we talked a lot about this last week. I'm not going to repeat it. But now this week, we have the official covenant being established. Who is God promising to, and what is he actually promising? And so who? He's promising to Noah and all of his offspring that will follow. In other words, all the rest of humanity. And he throws in all of animal life in there too. All the animal life that was there and all the animal life that will follow. And what is he promising? He's promising to never again flood the earth in judgment. Covenants also include a sign of the the representation of the covenant. In God's covenant with Moses, we have the Sabbath as the sign. In God's covenant with Abraham, we have circumcision as the sign. In the new covenant, by faith in Christ, we have baptism as the entrance and the Lord's Supper as the ongoing sign of covenant renewal and faithfulness. And what sign does God give Noah? Well, look at verse 12. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and between every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and of all flesh that is on the earth." Covenants need a sign. If you're married, you have a wedding ring, of course. This sign of this covenant, God says, is the bow, specifically the rainbow. The rainbow is a sign for us, but it's also a sign for God himself. We all know what a rainbow is. We all see them. There's probably not a person in this room that when they see a rainbow, they don't stop and say, "Oh, look, a rainbow." Because it's just unusual. And it's unusual because a storm just happened. It's unusual. Maybe in that picture there, we see the storm clouds are still behind it. And that's what gives it such brilliance. The colors of it are so amazing that we just stop and look at it. It's a sign for us, but also for God himself. A rainbow brings us a bit of peace after the storm. You kind of know, okay, well, that's over. That's good. In the original context, imagine being Noah and his family, and imagine maybe the days following the ark, and the earth was dried out again. Imagine seeing the storm clouds gather. Imagine hearing the thunder and the lightning, and imagine seeing the rain come down. You don't think that that would be a traumatic experience for you? You don't think that it's happening again? You don't think that you're going to go right back to all of that for a year where you were in the ark? And God gives them this sign that says, "Nope, it's not going to happen again. Never again will I flood the whole earth." So it's a sign for the people on the earth. They see it and they're reminded that God promised that he won't ever flood the whole earth in judgment. But it's also a sign for God himself, because God says, "I will see it and I will remember." And we have to use that word remember, not in human ways, right? We talked about that last week when God remembered Noah. It's not like God sees the rainbow and was like, "Oh, darn, I was going to flood the whole earth, but now that I saw that, I remembered I can't." No, it's not like that. God remembers. God is remembering his covenant, his promise, his faithfulness. It is impossible, church, for our God to be anything other than perfectly faithful. He sees that rainbow, and he is completely consistent with his own character. God will remember his covenant promise. What is the rainbow actually saying? It is saying again that God will never pour out his wrath and judgment for the sin in the form of a global flood. We sure have localized floods. Some of you maybe have a flood in your own house when a pipe bursts or something like that. We have localized floods, but we will never have a global flood where everything on the earth will die. That was a one-time in redemptive history occurrence. And God reminds us of that. Here's the second point then this morning. God protects us from his wrath through his covenants. God protects us from his wrath through his covenants. Not many of us think that way, that God is the one protecting us from God. God is the one protecting us from his wrath, and he does so how? Through his covenants. In this context where God is protecting all human and animal life from his wrath on the earth from a flood, and the promise is the rainbow, even today, when we see a rainbow after a storm, we should remember this promise. Parents, it's a great teaching opportunity when we see a rainbow, because everybody's going to notice the rainbow, to remind our children of the covenant promises of God, his mercy and his grace. A good time for a quick theological chat in the car. But we also have a cultural elephant in the room here. The preeminent sign of the rainbow in our generation, in our culture, is certainly not a reminder of God's covenant faithfulness. The LGBTQ agenda has completely co-opted the rainbow. In their rebellion against God and their sexual sin, it is absolutely everywhere in our culture. It is inescapable. It's flown at the White House to signal how many votes they want, how inclusive they are. It's flown on corporate logos to show how much business they want, how inclusive they are. It was just highlighted in a wicked and blasphemous mockery of Christianity at the opening ceremony of the Paris Olympics. It is everywhere. The rainbow is everywhere. It's flown at houses, on bumper stickers, on cars. It's an unbelievable co-opting of the covenant symbol of God to protect us from his wrath, all the while incurring that wrath through sexual sin and deviancy. It blows the mind when you think about what God intended this rainbow to actually mean. And then for that to be co-opted by the very sin that prompted God's wrath in the first place. It's an attempted way of trying to incorporate diversity and inclusivity with the colors, but it's misguided at best and utterly insolent toward the very grace that God is trying to protect us from his wrath and showing us. It's saying that we should see and celebrate the very sin that incurs God's wrath in the first place. It is mocking God under the very banner of protection that he provides in his covenant. We need to remember, though, even in the blatant and insolent disrespect of God, there is still grace. There still has to be grace. And specifically, the grace of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That leads us to what this points to, the greatest covenant that there ever was. The covenant that God makes with us through his Son, Jesus Christ. God still relates to his people through covenant. God still realizes there's sin in the world, just like he said last week at the end of chapter 8. He says, sin is still here, and my grace is still here too. So God's covenant with Jesus in his blood is the covenant of grace. The great J.I. Packer writes in Knowing God, between us sinners and the thunder clouds of divine wrath stands the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are God's through faith, then we are justified through his cross, and the wrath will never touch us, neither here nor hereafter. Picture the rainbow as something that is shielding us from the wrath of God, which we deserve, but that rainbow is grounded in the life, the death, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we stand under. In Christ, we are protected from the wrath of God for sin. Why? Because the blood of Christ paid the price for sin. He satisfied the wrath of God for sin. We saw the wrath of God for sin expressed in the flood, but we see the wrath of God satisfied in the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 2, the big word for satisfying the wrath of God, the big Bible word is propitiation. Try and use that word today over lunch. Bonus points for using propitiation. Maybe you're really, really hungry by the time you sit down to lunch and your hunger has been propitiated, okay? Now you can think of it that way. The wrath of God has been satisfied through the blood of Jesus Christ. Here it is, 1 John 2:2. He is, Christ, the propitiation for our sins. Not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Commentator Ross put it very succinctly. The main point of this section is that God's covenant turns judgment into grace. God's covenant turns judgment into grace, and that is modeled and points to. It's a shadow and a pointing to the covenant we have in Christ. Just as God's promise to Noah protected the world from the flood, so Christ's sacrifice is available to anyone who would come to him in repentance and faith and be protected from the wrath of God. That begs the question, have you done this? Do you realize the wrath of God is a thing? Do you realize that God has offered to shield you, to absorb the wrath of God through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross? Have you submitted yourself to Christ? If you haven't done that, do that today. If you're a Christian, how will that change the way we wake up on a Monday morning? That we are reminded that we are not under wrath, we are under grace. That the wrath of God will not touch us. We are shielded by the blood of Jesus Christ. That was his plan. That was his destiny. That was what he ordained for all of men to provide that, but also for us to receive it. And we see God then ordaining his plan for the rest of mankind in our last section. Look at verse 18. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these people of the whole earth were dispersed. Okay, so just pausing briefly, this is God's now third section of his conversation with Noah and his three sons. Nice, neat divisions for us this morning. And he says, through these people, the whole world will be populated. And as you might imagine, God has a plan. God always has a plan. God is sovereign. God has a plan, and he's even sovereign over sin. Look at verse 20. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and became drunk, and he lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and he told his two brothers outside. And then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward to cover the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. If you're not familiar with the Bible, yeah, there's some really crazy stuff in the Bible. If you are visiting with us at Highlands Bible Church this morning for the first time, you will always remember that that was the day that Pastor Mike preached on drunk Noah. You always remember that. Hopefully you should also know that we don't skip anything. We don't skip the hard stuff. There's probably not a preacher in the world that's going to wake up and say, I'm going to preach on drunk Noah today, because that will pack him in. But yet it is in God's word. All of God's word is breathed out and useful for correction and reproof and edification so that the man of God might be fully equipped for every good work. So this tells us something, teaches us something. So Noah takes up farming, plants grapes, makes wine, drinks the wine, becomes drunk, gets naked, and passes out in his tent. It's important to note that all of that didn't happen on a Tuesday, okay? Like, it's all in one sentence, but we're talking about years here. Noah had to prepare the ground, he had to till the ground, he had to grow the grapes, he had to make the wine. That's not a one-day experience. Second, we also have to remember that this is the first time anyone in the history of the world has been hammered, ever. We got to think about that. Some commentators give Noah a total pass, saying, how was he supposed to know? He just made juice and started drinking it and maybe left it in the sun and it fermented. And, you know, we got to give him a pass on this. Nobody even knew what drunk was. Noah got drunk. I'm not quite that easy on old Noah. He certainly should have realized what was happening. If any of you have experience with alcohol, you know that it starts to affect you. And if you keep drinking, it's going to continue to affect you until you end up like Noah. So Noah certainly should have realized something was going wrong, and he should have stopped and shown some self-control. Noah's son finds his way into Noah's tent after Noah has sufficiently drunk himself drunk and also become naked. He's in his tent, lying there naked, passed out in his tent. And Ham goes and adds insult to injury by going to get his two brothers and bring them in. Why? Why does he go tell his two brothers? I mean, you would think that if you saw that, you'd probably be like, whoa, okay, next, like try to throw a blanket over that or something. But no, it says he saw and then he went to get his two brothers. His two brothers seem to have a different reaction. Instead of staring and maybe calling even more people to come look at Noah, they get a blanket or a garment, they put it over both their shoulders, and then they walk backwards so they don't have to see anymore, and they cover up their father's nakedness. I have so many questions. I mean, why is Ham in Noah's tent in the first place? That's like mom and dad's bedroom. Like, you don't go in there. I don't know why he was in there in the first place. Second, why did he stop and look? Once he knew what was going on, the word for see there or saw, that's not a passing glance. The word in the Hebrew there is staring. The word in the Hebrew is taking it all in. The word of the Hebrew is more like, I am lingering. I am looking at what is going on here. Why did he do that? And then third, worst of all, he goes to gets his brothers. Guys, you got to see this. I don't know what's going on with the old man, but he's passed out and he's buck naked in his tent. It's hilarious. You got to go see this. Really? That's your first reaction? Why? What drives a man to glory in the shame of his father and publicly mock his own father? There are some commentators that go farther, that say that this was not just somebody looking at Noah, that this was a sexual assault. This was some sort of homosexual activity that occurred. I'm not with them, but there are those commentators, and some very well-respected commentators, that are convinced that that is a distinct possibility, especially given the judgment that follows. But at its core level, it is blatant disrespect at a level that is hard for us to appreciate in these few verses. Some commentators help us here. R. Kent Hughes says, Ham took a snickering delight in the spectacle of his old father sprawled out naked in his tent. And Matthews writes, Ham ridiculed the old man's downfall. Well, let's see what happens next after this whole thing was discovered. Verse 29. Or 24, sorry. When Noah awoke from his wine, we also now have the world's first hangover. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him, and he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." And he also said, "Blessed be the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth. Let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. So Noah sobers up. He has a raging hangover, no doubt. He puts two and two together, and he realizes somebody's been in his tent. He realizes someone's covered him up, or maybe one of the other sons told him what was going on. He finds out what has happened, but more importantly, as verse 24 says, he realized what his younger son had done to him. He knows what Ham had done. And he pronounces judgment for this complete lack of respect. And he starts with the offender, the youngest. It's opposite of where he should be going. He should be starting with the oldest, but he's starting with the youngest. He says, Ham, but he doesn't actually judge Ham. Did you notice that? He starts off, he says, "Cursed be Canaan," which we already know from the verses before, that Ham is the father of Canaan. So this is skipping Ham and going to the generation after him. So cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. Which, a couple reasons for this. First, we know that God has already blessed Ham in chapter 9, verse 1. And a man cannot curse what God has already blessed. And so maybe Noah realizes this, and so he says it has to fall on the generation following Ham. But second, and maybe more importantly, it's a foreshadowing of what is to come in the complete wickedness of the Canaanites, in the complete wickedness of their rebellion against God. It is a decisive judgment against the people of Canaan because God knows how wicked they will become. And it starts where? Right here. It starts right here with that twisted, deviant, mocking thought of Ham that will then travel down and multiply throughout all of his descendants. The people from Canaan, the offspring of Ham, will continue in the depravity that we see starting right here in the account of Noah in the tent. Phillips puts it this way: at this stage of history, the character of the fathers was mirrored in the sons in subsequent generations. Another commentary, Gordon Wenman, who he quotes here: the Canaanites are notorious throughout the Old Testament for their aberrant sexual practices. Thus, Noah may have anticipated that Ham's sin would be reproduced in the line of Canaan. So we need to remember what the Canaanites actually become. But then third, we need to look at the actual audience here. We zoom out, we remember the context of who Moses is, the chronicler of all these things in Genesis. Who is Moses writing to? The people of Israel. Do you think the people of Israel had any hard time determining how evil and wicked the Canaanites were? Absolutely not. They were their mortal enemies. They were twisted and depraved, and they were judged by God. So the original audiences of Genesis, Israel knew. They were like, well, of course that makes sense. Of course that makes complete sense, because look at the Canaanites. Look at what they do. Their twisted sexual practices, their child sacrifice, all of the things that they do. And Ham and Canaan, of course, are not the only ones mentioned. He turns to blessing. Noah blesses Shem, specifically actually the God of Shem he blesses. And Canaan, it says, will be his servant. And Noah's third son, Japheth, God says will enlarge. It's actually in his name as well, enlarging. God will enlarge his family line and somehow will dwell with Shem and also have Canaan as his servant. So both younger sons, or both older sons rather, will have Canaan as their servant. And we'll say, blessed be the God of Shem. Let Canaan be his servant. And says, may God enlarge Japheth. So what are we to make of this final section? We see, of course, the final two verses, not to skip them. Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and Noah died at the ripe old age of 950. This is one of the most notorious parts of the Old Testament. The Bible has lots of crazy things in it, but again, this is something for us to understand. The understanding and application of this event and the subsequent blessing and curses that follow can be found in who the family line of these three sons will come to represent. We've already seen what becomes of Canaan, cursed by God and under his judgment. And quickly, we can jump to the book of Deuteronomy. In chapter 20, all throughout the Old Testament, God pronounces judgment on the Canaanites. But quickly, Deuteronomy 20, verse 16, just so you know, I'm not making this up. But in these cities of the peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes. You shall devote them to complete destruction, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all of their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. Canaanites, an umbrella term for all of those people who would rebel against the Lord Jesus in these despicable ways. So we know with Canaan that they will be judged. What about Shem? Shem will become the people of Israel themselves. Think of the Semites, or anti-Semitism, as we see today. Shem literally means name. It is God himself who will be blessed through his nation who carries his name. And ultimately, guess what? The Messiah, Jesus Christ, of course, will come through the line of Shem. That leaves one more group, Japheth. It says, God will enlarge. And that's key to what God is saying. The key is that they will then be enlarged and dwell in the tents of Shem. Now, what on earth? Like, you're going to have your own people. They're going to enlarge, they're going to grow, but then they're going to dwell in the tents of God's people. So with that, church, we have the three groups, the three buckets of the population of all of humanity. We have those people that will reject God and be under his judgment, the Canaanites. We have God's people, the nation of Israel, that will come and do God's work that will be a light to the nations that Jesus the Messiah will come through. And third, we have the Gentiles. The Gentiles will come, and we are the ones, as Paul says in Romans, we will be grafted in to the people of God, and so thereby dwell in the tent of Shem. God says, guess what? It doesn't end here. I'm going to give you three groups that the whole earth will fall into. God says, this is what I am ordaining. These are the groups that will populate the earth. And so here's the third point, that God ordains our spiritual destinies. God ordains, big word in the Bible. God has it figured out in advance. God uses our free will, but it's all under his ordaining power. The whole Old Testament records the people of Shem, Israel, God's people, the chosen nation, and how all the world will be blessed through them, ultimately, of course, in Jesus Christ. If you are here today and you are in Christ, it is because God has called you to himself. Most probably, as we are 99% Gentile here, we're all people of Japheth that have made our way and been grafted into God's people. There will be people, though, like those from the line of Canaan who will continue to reject God until the day that they die. These are the unregenerate, the unbelievers, those who are still under the wrath of God, and it's their choice. Packer, again, had some good quotes in knowing God. Had a lot of good quotes in knowing God, but here's another one. God's wrath in the Bible is something which people choose for themselves. Nobody stands under the wrath of God, except those who have chosen to do so. Sometimes we get that question. One of the biggest apologetic questions ever, right? How can a loving God send people to hell? God's not sending anybody to hell. We're sending ourselves to hell because we're the ones who rebelled against God. The fact that he saves any of us is a miracle. And the people that go to hell are the people that shake their fist in God's face until the day that they die. We pray for God to open their hearts. Pray to God that they are his elect, that they would open his hearts and soften the message of the gospel. So some application for us. First, we have to look clearly at where we stand with God. Of course, are you in Christ or are you not in Christ? Are you part of the people of God or are you part of the Canaanites, those that continue to reject God? Second, we have to understand our Bibles clearly. We have to understand our Bibles clearly. This passage, right where we are here, three times mentioned, because Canaan is the servant, and then both of his brothers said that Canaan will be their servant, gave birth to chattel slavery in the United States. Because people in their twisted little minds said the descendants of Canaan ended up in Africa, and so therefore they're supposed to be our servants. Until somebody with a better understanding of the Bible came alongside and said, that's absolutely false. And so when we talk about twisting Scripture, it is super duper important that we understand Scripture, because people in our generation, or our culture rather, our country, not our generation, use this to justify slavery in the United States of America and thought that it was their God-given right because of this passage. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Third, what is our reaction when we see someone crash and burn in sin? What is our reaction when we see someone crash and burn in sin? Are we going to be like Ham, who's just going to stare and gawk and gossip and go tell others? You'll never believe what happened this time. It's bad. And continue to spread that rumor over and over and over again. Maybe comment on Facebook and someone's demise or something. What is our reaction when we see someone crash and burn in sin? Do we get a superiority complex? Or do we come alongside them and help? If they let us. Hopefully they let us. Fourth, are we taking the opportunity we have here today to continue the work of the church faithfully? Sure, We can look at the world from inside these walls, and we can look outside the windows and say our country's going to hell in a handbasket, just like when Noah was around. But it's also ripe for renewal, church. You can look at it one way that says, man, it's bad out there. Or you can look at it another way that says, it is ripe for renewal. Because what did we just see in this story? We saw judgment, but guess what? We saw renewal. We saw God renewing, reestablishing the covenant. We saw God ordaining spiritual destinies. One commentator writes this very powerfully. With the opportunity to start an ideal society, Noah was found drunk in his tent. And sadly, the world is in a state now where it is ripe for renewal. And church, we cannot be found drunk in our tents. We have got to be engaging the culture that is out there. We have got to be understanding what's going on. We have got to be part of the rebuilding. Think about where this is in the big story of the Bible. Judgment just happened. Noah and seven others and many pairs of animals just climbed out of the ark. They were in for over a year, and they have some massive rebuilding to do. And God's just had a conversation in three parts with them where he gave them everything they need to do the job. Here's the big idea, which hopefully puts it all together this morning. God rebuilds what sin has destroyed. God rebuilds what sin has destroyed. If I have a subtitle to that, it would be, and he commissions and equips us to do it. Just like he did here. Where does this passage start? Go all the way back to verse 1. God blessed Noah. God blessed him. God remembered him. God blessed Noah and his sons. The mission is still on. We are granted supremacy as human beings. We are protected from his wrath through the covenants, and we are ordained to be adopted into his family. What else do we need, church? We've been given this. I'll bet Noah was tempted to despair. He and his family were spared judgment of God, and can you imagine that day when the door of the ark dropped open and they saw everything in the state that it was and everything that had to be done? You better believe they were tempted to be despaired. And here comes God giving them exactly what they need to complete the mission that is still on. He provided for him to human life being held in highest of all honor in creation. He provided protection from his wrath through the promise of the covenant. And we remember that in the rainbow. And God, the ordainer of all our spiritual destinies, ultimately not allowing sin to destroy his plan. Isn't that encouragement enough? That sin can't thwart the plan of God? It can't do it. And so let's be those that recognize that. God rebuilds what sin has destroyed. He brought Jesus, the Messiah, through the line of Shem, and God shows us in this passage that he will indeed build what sin has destroyed. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your love. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for this passage. It is a difficult passage, Lord, for us to understand. We see things, Lord, coming off the judgment, of course, of the flood, and now seeing Noah and what had happened to him and the curses that follow, Lord. Help us to understand these things rightly. Help us to see your mercy and your grace balanced with your judgment, and help us to remember that sin can never thwart your plan, that you will indeed rebuild what sin has destroyed. And we say all this and pray all this in the name of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen.